16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 18. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Anytime we open Luke's gospel between chapter 9, verse 51, and chapter 19, verse 27, we find Jesus on his way to the cross. Luke 9:51 begins by saying that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So in those 10 chapters, from the end of chapter 9 to the middle of chapter 19, Jesus is on his way to die. What is on his mind as he nears that appointment with death? Well, when we looked at Luke 15 last week, we found things on his mind that are very understandable for the Savior on the mission to the cross. And that is, he's concerned about things that are lost. He's concerned about a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son, representative of the dimensions of our own personal lostness. We're somewhat surprised when we come to Luke 16 and find that when Jesus is on the way to the cross, his mind is also on money and how we use it. So in this chapter, he tells two stories about the use of money. One story called the parable of the unjust steward or the unjust manager. And the other, a story we'll look at next week, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This story, which we have read today, verses 1 through 18, falls into three parts. There is first the story itself, verses 1 through 8, and then there are lessons that Jesus draws from the story, verses 9 through 13, and then there is a sequel to the story and a sequel to the lessons, and that would be verses 14 through 18. First, let's look at the subject of the story itself. Jesus tells about a wealthy owner who had, serving as his chief executive officer, a man who we would call in Bible days a slave. But actually, in Bible days, this person was a very high-ranking slave to whom an owner would trust the entire management of his business or his estate. This chief executive officer was not an embezzler, evidently. He was not a thief. Had he been an embezzler or a thief, he would have wound up with a prison sentence. But he has, for whatever reason, mismanaged the property, mismanaged the assets of the business. He had not been wise, and he had wasted his master's possessions, which would suggest to me that in a time when he could have gotten 12% return on the principal, he was only getting 8% or 6%. And the owner said, "I've got to change management." Now, the owner calls him in and without a trial simply dismisses him. Why are bosses like that? They don't ask you for a defense. They just say, "We've reviewed your record and you're dismissed." And so he gives notice of dismissal, but he's a smart owner. Because he doesn't want the guy's last day on the job to be right at the moment of firing. He wants the books. He wants the computer tapes that contain all the financial records of the company. So he says, you bring those in and then you're all done. And so this administrator begins thinking to himself, what am I going to do when I'm out of a job? Who's going to hire me? I sure don't want to take a job digging ditches. My back isn't strong enough for that. I've been sitting in an office chair for too long. And I'm too proud to beg. So he hatches this little scheme, which is very dishonest. He calls people in who owe the owner money. Now, how would you like it if your banker called you this week, that had the mortgage on your house, if you're buying a house, and said, I see here you've got a $90,000 mortgage on your house, and tell you what, I'm offering a good deal these days. If I'm willing to hand you over the original loan documents and let you change the amount, and you, if you'll just change the $90,000 to $45,000, that'll be acceptable with me, and that'll be the new record of your loan. I mean, who wouldn't jump at a chance like that? And that's exactly what this guy does. He's totally in charge of the business. He calls the first person in who owes 1,000 or 800 gallons of olive oil. Now, for the curious, that's the yield on 146 trees. Okay. Now, I know you're not edified by that truth, but that's what they say. 800 gallons of olive oil, yield of 146 trees. And he says to him, write it off. 100% discount. Just sign new papers, 400. Then he calls a guy in who owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. He says, write it down to 800, and that'll be okay with me. Just an interesting question arises as to why he gives one person a 100% discount and the other person only an 75% discount. And the reason probably is that in those days when a repayment was made in commodity, you could easily adulterate olive oil. You could pour water in it. And therefore, the rate down was understandable. But the wheat was a little bit harder to adulterate with chaff. So he reduced the debt. Now, there are some who say, actually, this was not a dishonest steward. This was a steward acting with good principles, because what was happening was his owner was really charging interest, something he wasn't supposed to do in that day. And what happened is he had lent the equivalent of 400 gallons of olive oil out. But since he couldn't charge interest, he needed to create a document that was a legal fiction. So although he'd only loaned 400 gallons worth, he took back a note that said he owed the debtor owed 800 gallons. And so therefore, when the dishonest steward reduced the debt, what he was doing was wiping out the interest. And everybody could applaud that and approve that, and even the owner would come away smelling good because he had agreed to act biblically. The only problem with that is that Jesus calls him a dishonest steward and does not commend him for acting out of any noble motive at all. He was just a crook. That then raises the question as to why Jesus would commend a crook. And the answer is, Jesus is not commending him for what he did, but he's commending him for his shrewdness. It's sort of like a few weeks ago, these two guys were on the roof at the Orange County Jail, and they called out to the guard and got him out of his guardhouse and then tied him all up and took extension cords and rappelled, is that it, or rappelled, however you say it, got down over the several stories down to the ground and got away. What they did was wrong, but hey, if you're going to escape from jail, man, that's a neat way to go. You can admire the shrewdness without admiring the morality of the deed, okay? Does that make sense? Say somebody was a swindler, but they were sure a slick swindler. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. This guy was shrewd. Why is he shrewd? Because he sees a day approaching when he's not going to have a job, an income, a place to stay. And he says, if I can get some friends on my side to have an unoccupied mother-in-law apartment attached to their residence, I'll have a place to stay. And I can float from one friend to another, and I will not have to get out and dig ditches or beg for a living. And therefore, Jesus points to his positive example of shrewdness and commends it to us. Now, what are the lessons out of this story? Well, the lessons are four. First, there's the lesson of reality. The shrewd manager squarely faced the issue that his job was ending. And he took the necessary steps to provide for himself when the day came that he would be out of work. Jesus says, therefore, that people in this world are wiser than children of the light. Why does he say that? Because children of the light know, too, that there is a day coming when we're going to have our dismissal from planet Earth. We're going to go to be with God. We know that day is coming. No one can hide from it. No one can avoid it. We know what the future is going to be like. And we need to be as realistic about that future as this dishonest manager was about his future. We need to say, that day is coming. And in light of that coming day, what kind of a person am I going to be? If we would give as much concern for serving God and serving one another as that fired employee gave to feathering his own nest, then we would be a lot better off. G. Campbell Morgan, who was a preacher of the last generation, a great American preacher, tells the story about staying in a home of someone of considerable wealth who had entertained him and gracious to him on one of his speaking tours. And in morning devotions, the father had led the family in a beautiful time of prayers. And the father was startled beyond measure when at the conclusion of his time of prayer, his boy, a lad of 10, said to his father, "Dad, I like it when you pray for the missionaries." Because the father had prayed that morning a specially eloquent prayer for the missionaries and the conversion of the heathen. And the pleased father replied to his 10-year-old boy, "Well, I'm glad you like my prayers, son." But the little boy wasn't finished, and much to the embarrassment of his dad, the little boy went on to say, "But do you know what I was thinking, Dad, while you were praying? I was thinking if I had your bank book, I would answer half your prayers." Realistic. You know, it's one thing to say, and Jesus knows this about his disciples, okay? This is the Lord talking to his church, saying, "I know that my church can always express a concern for people, and will always say, oh, someone ought to do something about that." But he said, we need to be more than that. We need to be realistic and say, not someone is going to do something about that, but what am I going to do? And how am I preparing my exit from planet Earth? How am I living for God? And what ways am I looking realistically at my stewardship of life as a disciple of Jesus Christ? So realism is one thing Jesus asked for out of the story. The second thing that he asked for, closely connected to the first, is foresight. Verse 9, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." What's Jesus saying here? Give money to buy your way into heaven? Is that the nature of the text? Well, we know the Lord taught that there was a different way to get to heaven than buying your way in, okay? What he is saying in this particular passage is, what are you doing with what you have? Because the day is going to come in heaven when you're going to meet people who you could have helped on earth. Will they welcome you with open arms and remember you as the person who helped? Or will they remember you as the person who never did anything for anyone except yourself? Jesus is saying, in that day when you are living in the eternal tents, and the word there is tents, not habitation or dwelling, in the eternal tents, when you're living there, will you be welcomed? Helmut Thielicke, the great contemporary German preacher, said, "We'll stand before the throne of God without title, without money, without home, without reputation, in utter poverty. And in that place where there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage, where money is neither received nor spent, and where all the values have been turned upside down, in that place God will ask, who can testify for you?" Foresight in, by means of our assets, ministering to others, ministering to the body of Christ, ministering to the needy. But St. Ambrose, the early church father, who in talking about giving even to the poor and the needy, said that the bosoms of the poor, the houses of widows, the mouths of children are the barns which last forever. Jesus is saying, foresight, the day's coming. No one can take it with them, so how are you using what you have while you've got it, if you've got it? Third lesson which Jesus draws is the lesson of faithfulness, verses 10 through 12. And the steward or the manager himself had been unfaithful. But Jesus then uses that as a model for saying, if you are faithful in the little, you'll be faithful over much. And then surprisingly, he says, if you've been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, if you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And the implication is that one is connected to the other, that untrustworthiness in worldly wealth creates untrustworthiness in spiritual matters. What's Jesus drawing here? I think he's drawing a parallel between the natural life and the spiritual life. So often we divide these and don't put them on a continuum, and we say, well, being spiritual is one matter and being practical is another matter. And Jesus is encouraging spiritual people to be practical and saying to them, look, take care of things physical which have been entrusted to you, and if you take care of things physical, I can give you spiritual responsibilities. me share with you a couple of ways that I've learned this in my own life. In the early days that I was pastor of this church, when the facilities were located at 15th and Monrovia in Newport Beach, we had an empty lot that was by the side of the church. It had nothing on it. It was just a mud hole. And it looked very ungainly. And as I was praying one day about the growth of the church and what God wanted to do and asking the Lord to pour out His blessing, I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, "George, you're wanting me to do something in this church and for the church to have more spiritual responsibility, but you can't even take care of the lot that is next to the church. And if you can't take care of that lot and plant grass on it and keep it up, how can I give you spiritual responsibilities if you can't even do something that simple?" And so I thought, well, that's right. You know, we need to get that lot looking spiffy. And so Wayne Tesh and Rich Tizano was in this service. Our minister of youth then went out and planted grass in that lot. Notice I did not go out and plant grass in the lot, okay? But I had the idea. The Lord spoke to me. I got somebody else to do it. I'm a wise manager. It's interesting what happened. A few weeks later, after grass had come up, a guy's driving along, comes into my office and says, "I've seen you've done something with your lot out there. It sat so many years. It looks so bad." He said, "It's so pretty now." He said, "I've got some trees I'd like to give you. They would just really make that whole lot even prettier. And I'll even plant them myself all along." He had beautiful trees. He planted them all along 15th and Monrovia. And then a few months later, we got a bill from the Orange County tax collector. And the property tax was $1,000 less. And I went in to find out why it was less. And the assessor said, "Well, you've had a lot out there, and it's not been in church use. Therefore, it's been taxed at its commercial worth. But now, since you've incorporated it into the church assets, it's now considered a non-profit, since evidently you're using it for a playground, things like that, so you don't have to pay taxes on it anymore." And simultaneous, of course, with that whole matter of planting the grass, it was like real growth began to occur in the church. Like the Lord was saying, "Take care of the little things, and I'll give you more responsibility." I've been at times in my life, I'm getting away from being critical as I get older, but been a church inspector, and there are two places I can head for at a church and tell you probably 75% of the time what the state spiritually of that church is. Two rooms you can look in and tell how spiritual the church is by how well they take, and it's measured by how well they take care of practical things, okay? The restrooms and the pastor's office. Show me restrooms in an unkempt position, and show me a pastor's office that's all messy and cluttered, and I'll probably show you a church where the saints are at war with one another, or not about their business, or not really on their toes, waiting to extend the kingdom of God because they don't care what people think of them. There is a connection between how we treat things physically and how God entrusts us with spiritual responsibilities. The Lord's been speaking to me. I felt in the last few weeks, and I shared this with our board yesterday, we've got to do something about this huge lot that's out here that started out as a flower field. And it's been wet. We haven't been able to get the mowers out there lately, but we've got to do something to even bring that outer perimeter of our property that we're not using in under the creation ordinance, which mandated that man would have dominion over the earth. And it is to me a theological point that if we don't take care of the grass that God has given to us, we have not exercised the theological mandate to have dominion over the earth. And if we don't have dominion over things practical, how can God give us dominion over things spiritual? Am I being mystical here? Our own personal checkbook. I've shared this on Wednesday nights, but I've got to share this because this is where many of us are at today. I never bothered to balance my checkbook. A lot of, you know, my dad, all his life, always had everything balanced. He had a track of every nickel he spent. And I said, I don't want to be that detailed. So I made a comment to somebody several years ago. My checks back from the bank, if I compare them to what's in my checkbook and I'm within $25 of balancing, I just say that's okay. So if it's over $25, I better see what happened. I don't know, $25, what's, you know, $25? Well, that was my whole attitude toward money. I was on 18% MasterCharge cards and what all. And giving what I needed to give to the Lord's work from a legal point of view, you know, the 10%. And it's like the Lord said, why don't you start balancing your checkbook to the penny and taking care of what you've got? If you want more, why don't you take care of what you've got? So you're not taking care of it very well. So I started balancing to the penny. And I noticed I was paying the bank $4 a month for the privilege of having a checking account with them. And the bank across the street would give me one free and pay me a little bit of interest on the amount of money I had in it. So I said, why am I wasting $48 a year when I could do a $100 turnaround here? I could not only save $48, but I could make $48. And that was the beginning of our getting out of debt and the beginning as well of our increasing the proportionate level of our stewardship to the kingdom of God. We began to care about the little things. That's the principle Jesus is making here. That messy room, for some of you college students, is a theological statement about how you're living life. Now I'll go back to the gospel, okay, and quit meddling. Faithfulness. A connection between worldly riches and spiritual riches. Stewardship. And then, fourth great principle flowing out of this story of Jesus is the principle of loyalty. A slave could not take a part-time extra job. He could not have two employers. There was no such thing. It was a contradiction in terms. A slave was at his master's disposal 24 hours a day. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. No, it's just impossible. You can't serve the two. He's not condemning money. He's not, because he's, in fact, he's commending those who manage it well. So he's not condemning it. But he's saying you can't serve it. It has to serve you. You cannot serve God and money at the same time any more than you can turn right and left at the same time. And the critical question which Jesus is drawing is, do you own your money or does your money own you? If you own your money, then you're free to use it and you're not controlled by it and you're not burdened by it. And it's not pulling you away from God. If you own it, then your money is being used as a resource to even enhance your spiritual walk with God, as well as bless you and bless the people and the kingdom of God that He's called you to minister to. But if it owns you, it's pulling you away from God, pulling you away from ministry. I like the little story I ran across this week of a man who truly owned his money and didn't let money turn him. It's a story of a sheep herder in Montana. And gold was discovered on his ranch. And he became overnight instantly rich. And the one thing he always wanted to do was to have a Rolls-Royce limo. You know, the kind with the glass that separates the limousine driver from the people that are in the back. So he went out and he got himself a gorgeous Rolls-Royce limo with the glass. Only he drove it. He didn't hire a chauffeur to drive it. And he drove it around, really enjoyed it. And then finally the day came for its first automobile inspection. He drives it into the mechanic. He knows his mechanic is going to be properly impressed with this gorgeous car. And sure enough, the mechanic looks it over on the outside and says, boy, I said, that is a marvelous machine. What do you like best about it? Now remember, he's asking that to a practical sheep herder farmer who all of his life has been taking his sheep into market and doing the practical things that sheep herders had to do in Montana. What do you like best about it? And the sheep herder drawled back at him, well, he said, I think the thing I like best about this car is that I can drive my sheep to market now without them licking the back of my neck. There's a guy that money didn't change him, you know. And I've seen the presence of money and the lack of money change people. Whether we have it or whether we don't is immaterial. Ought to be immaterial to the kind of person we are. And if we have been blessed with wisdom and skill to gain financial assets, then the question is whether we're going to own them or whether they're going to own us. Money is foreign currency to the person whose citizenship is in heaven. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. He doesn't say you shouldn't. He says you cannot. Then there's a sequel to the story, verses 14 through 18. That's a story. It's four lessons. And then a sequel, verses 14 through 18. The Pharisees are listening to Jesus talk about money and they sneer at him. The actual expression in the Greek is they turned up their noses at him. It was a way of making a facial grimace and body language that was read by everyone. And Jesus turned to them and said, talked about the kingdom of God and noted that since John the Baptist, the kingdom of God had been open to people because he came preaching the kingdom of the Messiah. But the only people that get into the kingdom are the people that want to force their way in. God's not going to bring the passive into the kingdom. He wants people that actively want to be members of the kingdom of God to be in it. And the Pharisees were not wanting to be in it. They were sneering at the Lord of life. And in the midst of that context, there comes this moment where Jesus drops in a word which seems so totally out of place. Verse 18, Jesus teaching about adultery and divorce and remarriage seems totally out of context, because it comes between two stories on money and it doesn't have anything to do with money. And there have even been liberal commentators looked at that and said, well, this is a case where the gospel writer got a saying of Jesus misplaced and it got stuck here. But what I would imagine happened was something like this. Jesus is looking at the Pharisees who are turning up their noses at him and violating God's law. That's why he says God will not even change a little curlicue of the law. Pharisees, what they were doing with the law, Deuteronomy 24, which was the law of divorce and remarriage, is they were changing it. Now, Jesus in Matthew 5 had allowed divorce and remarriage on the ground of adultery. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 has a second ground, that of an unbeliever refusing to live with a believer, but those two grounds only. But there was a liberal school among the Pharisees called the school of Hillel, which said a man may divorce his wife for any number of reasons and do it legitimately. And by the way, a woman had no rights, but the man had the rights. And there were some in the school of the Rabbi Hillel who said that a man could divorce his wife if she burned his food. Another said that he could divorce his wife if her voice could be heard in the next house. She raised it at that level. Another said that a man could divorce his wife if she criticized his relatives. And one even said that a man had a legal grounds, according to the Mosaic law, to divorce his wife if he found somebody or somebody prettier than her. So Jesus, I think, and he knew who was in his crowd, the Pharisee that was sneering the most, I would suspect, had just chucked his wife for someone prettier and probably 30 years younger. Jesus looked at him and said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Silence. Total silence in the crowd. You see, you don't sneer at Jesus. And you don't criticize the way Jesus passes down judgment on things. Because if you do, he's going to find fault with you that is far greater than the fault you found with him. And Jesus is really saying to us through this little teaching on money and this one verse on morals, hey, that's where we make our faith. Our faith in the way we are is not so much a matter of being able to recite the creed, the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, or the 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God. What you are is really determined by how you act with money and with morals and with marriage. And that's where your faith is proved real or proved false. That's where your loyalty to Christ is judged by the example and not by the pious phrases that we quote. That's where the issues of life are. Jesus is reminding us all there's a day when we're getting off, a day when we're going to be dismissed from earth. In light of that, he's saying, what kind of person are you? Are you looking at life with reality and with foresight and with faithfulness? And above all, with loyalty. Father, we come to you in prayer today, and we look first at the things of life that have been given to us, some of which have happened to us not by our own ingenuity, but have just been outright gifts dropped upon us, investments that turned up that, wow, we just was dumped in our lap. And then others, the result of a lot of hard work and investment and labor and toil. And all of that, Lord, is not going to last us beyond the limit of our life. And yet our life doesn't end when we draw our last breath. So you want us to look at our financial statements, at our checkbooks, at our wallets and purses, examine what's in them, and ask the question, is all this serving me and God, or am I serving it? And Lord, it delights you when we make the right choices. And it's a delight to us, because then whatever we have doesn't become a burden. It becomes a delight. And we can let it go just as easily as we can keep it, because our identity is not bound up in anything that is physical or financial or outside of ourselves. our identity is more secure than that. It's in you and within ourselves. It's not the money, Lord, that's the evil. It's love. The mad quest in life for it, which roots out fundamental values. And maybe, Lord, there are friends here today who don't have anything financial, but who are so striving in their life to get it, that important things and even important relationships in their life are being pushed aside right now in this mad quest to measure their worth by how much they have. Help us all, whatever our financial status, to hear your voice, to live for you, to love you, and then use money. And help us to be aware of the needy, and to not only be aware, but to give and invest with them and with the kingdom of God. And then, Lord, there are husbands and wives here today who may be having a great deal of trouble in their marriage and have talked to one another about divorce, and the hurt is so great. And maybe there's no hurt in life like the hurt of a marriage that is torn in its soul. Your word, therefore, comes as a safeguard that says, no, don't run from your relationship. Don't run away from your problems. Work through them. Get help. Keep your marriage intact. Things are not going to be better if you split. Things will be better if you face issues as they really are. God, save us from the sin of saying we're incompatible. How can anyone be incompatible with a person who is living with the fruit of the Spirit in their life? It's impossible to be incompatible with someone who has the fruit of the Spirit. And what we need, Lord, is not this mythical compatibility. What we need is a good dose of your nature in our life that gives us all the fruit of the Spirit, which makes us easy to live with. Give us strength in our relationships and in our families and in our marriages. Help us, Lord, not to consider things as options that you rule out as options, but to work through rather than running from. Thank you, Lord, for your presence, for your great love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.